Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
But today we want to talk about a particular person. Did you have a nickname when you were growing up? For some of you, maybe you had a nickname that you chose for yourself. For some of you, maybe you had a nickname that you hope no one in your adult life ever finds out what that was. But we have given nicknames to certain people in the scriptures or certain descriptors. I'm going to try this. This is either going to work beautifully or I will regret that I ever tried this. So I'm going to just give you some leading statements and see if you can fill this in to make the connection. And remember now, Bible, all right? Bible. Someone who is strong as... I knew I might regret this. Who said Samson? Whoever said Hercules in the back, he is not in the Bible, okay? I'm sorry. He's not. Well, now that you know how it works, how about this? The wisdom of... Oh, he did better on that one. Now, there's one every one of you will get, all right? Doubting Thomas. We're going to talk about Thomas. How would you like for 2,000 years that every time his name is mentioned, we call him by his nickname, Doubting Thomas? I wonder if how I would feel if I were him. Well, you and I perhaps do not have a nickname attached to us of doubting. However, just to make us a little uncomfortable, you could take that same phrase and say doubting and stick our name after it at some point in life or maybe at multiple points in life, and that would accurately depict us. Today we want to talk about this aspect that we need to absolutely believe the scripture, the gospel, the reality concerning Christ. This is not optional. This is absolutely essential for both life and faith and for eternity. So we look to this story that begins in verse 24 of John 20. We actually pick up right where we left off last Sunday evening. And we begin with just this idea that just kind of hang our thoughts on. We must replace our doubts with belief. Take those things that we doubt and instead insert belief. And you'll see that this is as much a choice as it is anything. We're told in verse 24, John 20, these words. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Now that's the preceding story that we've already looked at. The preceding story took place on Sunday evening of Resurrection Day. You recall, I gave you a chart last week, it's still available online if you didn't get it, that takes the 10 noted appearances of Christ and tries to put them in a chronological form that makes sense, a visual form. Some of those appearances of Jesus, it's just reference that they happened, but we have no story or account that takes us into the details like this one. But the last time that what he's talking about was on the evening of Resurrection Sunday, Jesus appeared to the disciples, in that case 10 of the 12. Judas is already gone, and we see here it says Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. So he was not there. People have tried to figure out, well, where was Thomas? Why was Thomas not there? And I can give you a completely definitive answer on the subject. We don't know because the scriptures don't tell us. We can speculate, we can assume, we can imagine, but we really don't know. The best statement I ever heard on it, I heard John MacArthur say one time, he was talking about his father was also a pastor, and he said, we don't know why Thomas wasn't there, but my father always used to say, on this Sunday evening, when you miss church, you miss a lot. So that's a pretty good application, even if that doesn't really apply to Thomas's case. But he wasn't there. And we're going to find out in these first few descriptive phrases that he was indeed living up to his now 2,000-year-old nickname of Doubting Thomas. We must replace our doubts with belief, but let's see what it first of all looks like when we operate in doubt. What does that look like? And it's going to seem strangely and particularly familiar to all of us. Now, Thomas, called the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Obviously, as we'll find out from his statement we'll look at in just a moment, he was not expecting the resurrection, in spite of the fact that we are told numerous times that Jesus predicted that he, on the third day, would rise again. In fact, no less than 24 times in the four Gospels is it recorded for us that Jesus had said directly to the disciples that on the third day he would rise again. That was the promise. That was the assurance. Thomas, and I would say likely all the others as well, were not looking for it, but he takes a particularly hard-edged approach before he will give in to, I'm going to believe that Jesus is alive. We'll see that shortly. You see, when we operate in doubt, that first of all puts us in a place where we begin to lose touch with the promises of God. The promises of God. God had promised, Jesus had promised, 3 days later I'll rise again. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will build it again. But the promises were apart from him. Why? Because he had chosen to operate on his doubts. He had chosen to listen to his doubts rather than the sure words of the Lord. We have our fears, we have our skepticism, we have those times in life where we have been misled and fooled by other people, and all that sort of packs into our thinking, and we wonder, is this real? Is this worthy of my trust? Can I put confidence in what God has said and what Christianity affirms? Is it really worthy of my trust? Can I do that? Well, God calls us to operate in belief, not in doubt. When we are in doubt, we lose touch with the promises of God. Have you not noticed? If not, find out quickly that this book is chock full of promises delivered to God's people. Promises like, I will never leave you. Promises like, I will always make a way of escape in every temptation. Promises like, you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. Promises like, the Word of God is eternal and true, and if you transact in its pages, it will give you direction in life. That if you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved for all eternity. How about that as a set of promises? And we could go on and on and on and on and on. But if we operate in our doubts, we lose touch with that. Now look at the next verse, verse 25. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Note very clearly by that last phrase of verse 25 that his disbelief was a choice. In other words, he says, this is the evidentiary benchmark that I'm going to accept. I will accept nothing less. And unless the evidence reaches that level, I will not believe. He refuses to believe. Belief, as much as anything, is a choice. Are we going to choose to operate on what God has said, or are we going to operate in our doubts? If we operate in our doubts, not only will we lose touch with the promises of God, we'll lose touch with the people of God. Notice the disciples, whom he was not with the last time Jesus showed up, and now when they tell him, we have seen the Lord. And by the way, the Greek has a tense of the verbs in verbs that we do not have in English. This is a perfect tense, and basically it means they were telling him and they kept on telling him. It's kind of a tense that tells us they were badgering him all week long. Hey, Thomas, we saw the Lord. I'm not going to believe. Hey, Thomas, Jesus is alive unless I see the print of the nails. Thomas, we saw him, we talked to him. We saw him right here. Unless I can put my finger in the print of his nails in his side, I will not believe. Why was he not there a week ago? Don't really know, but it gives us maybe a hint that he was going to go his own way, and he was backing off, and he'd been disappointed by the crucifixion and all of that. And then even as they tell him, we have seen the Lord, he's not going to believe their words. He's isolating from the collective testimony of the other disciples. And unless I see, I've got to see it. I don't care what you say. I don't care what you say. I don't care what all of you say. Unless I have this opportunity, I'm not going to believe. Maybe he also feared, because you remember the disciples prior to this 11 we're talking about at the moment, prior to this that there were 12 of them. And one of them in that group betrayed Jesus into the hands of their enemies, and Jesus wound up crucified. Maybe that broke his trust in the other remaining 10. Well, who's the next one that's going to cave? Who's the next one that's going to sell out? Who's the next one that's going to fold? Perhaps that was in his thinking. But it puts us in a precarious place when we isolate ourselves and withdraw ourselves from the people of God. And I would encourage you to use this as a monitor of your own spiritual health. When you find yourself having a really low threshold for what keeps you away from worship, and when I just don't really feel like being with my class or my small group or that group of Christian friends that I hang around with, I, I just don't really want to be there. That's usually a sign that something needs some attention in your spiritual life. Maybe it's something you need to confess and forsake. Maybe it's some bitterness or some unforgiveness or some misunderstanding that needs to be rectified. But when that is happening, when you start losing touch with the people of God, rest assured, on some level you're operating in your doubts. Because God said, and Jesus said, and even Thomas had the experience that when Jesus began his ministry, he called these to be with him, these 12 to be with him. And he prepared them and he taught them. And you understand at this particular juncture in history, in church history, that these remaining 11 disciples are the only ones that Jesus personally trained and now is going to launch into spreading the gospel around the world, as we'll see, beginning in Acts. We need to be together. If anything keeps us from that, indeed, that is difficult and a dangerous place to be. Thirdly, we lose touch with the priority of faith when we operate in doubts. I will not believe, Thomas says. Frankly, chilling words, scary words, very, very, very precarious words. I will not believe, because the priority is, the bedrock reality of our faith is faith. If we can't believe and we can't trust, then we have nothing. Now, on some level, we need to trust each other in the family of God, knowing that we are imperfect and we are not going to be everything we need to be. We're still flawed humans in progress of becoming more like Jesus, but we're not perfect. But ultimately, what God says in His Word and what God has revealed to us, we need to trust it. We need to believe it. We need to operate on it. Operate under belief and not under doubts. Replace our doubts with belief. Now, I just have been thinking and I've been imagining, trying to think, okay, take this word and think about some issues of life and some areas of life where you and I need to actually do that. And we're just partway into Thomas's story, but he obviously needs to do this as well. He needs to replace his doubts with belief in the Lord. But where do we do that? And I thought of four. There's many more areas. I just thought of four I want to suggest to you, at least for your thinking, maybe begin our thinking in this realm. But the first of all is this. When we have doubts about the truthfulness of God, we need to replace it with belief in the truthfulness of God. Now, I'm particularly speaking to maybe there's someone with us this morning that you've never, ever come to the place where you put your faith in the Lord Jesus. Well, I just want to talk to you for a moment. Maybe you've been around, maybe you wonder what this stuff is all about. Maybe you wonder what being saved, Christianity, salvation, heaven, hell, all that stuff is about. But you wonder, and you just there's just some doubts there of whether these things be true. Well, I want to call a witness to you by the name of Thomas, and I'm going to leave out his nickname for a moment, because when we come to the end of the story, and we'll get there shortly, he is a person who replaces his doubts with faith. In fact, he and the other 10, all of them were people of faith and believed that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus had risen from the grave. In fact, 10 of those 11, according to our history of church history, 10 of those 11 died because they believed what it was they believed. John, as we understand, was the only one that died a natural death after having been tortured and imprisoned and various other things. But you know, there's a very limited number of things that I'd be willing to die for. If someone comes to me and says, I'm going to steal your car or I'm going to shoot you, I'd say, here's the keys. You need some money for gas? How about a credit card? Just go. I'm not going to endanger my life over something like that. There are some things that we'd be willing to die for. These men were willing to die. So Thomas, the fact that he makes this switch indicates to us the validity of it. I heard a story once about a lawyer that was defending a defendant in a murder case. And after the testimony had all been given, he knew that the case against his client was really substantial, and he really thought he had no hope of winning an acquittal. So it was the closing arguments, and he went before the jury. He says, I want to do something, just a moment, if you'll just bear with me. He said, now we're on trial for my client having committed a murder, but I want to assure you that murder didn't take place. In fact, no murder took place, because in 10 seconds through that door is going to come the person that he is accused of murdering. So everybody looks to the door, and they count off 10 seconds, and no one walks in the door. The lawyer turns to the jury. He says, "Now, the fact that you all looked indicates that you at least had some doubts. And all I have to prove is a reasonable doubt for you, and you must vote to acquit my client." So the jury goes out. 20 minutes later, the jury comes back in. His client is found guilty of all charges. Well, the lawyer is like, why did this work? So later he gets the jury foreman aside and says, "I saw you. Every one of you in the jury box looked at the door." To which the foreman of the jury says, "Yeah, everybody in the courtroom looked at the door except your client." It's going to take a while, I know, okay? The one person who knew was the compelling evidence in the situation. The one person in this story who knew was Thomas. These people gave their lives for this truth. Friends, if you're in the moment of in a place of doubting whether Christianity is true, salvation is true, do I want to get into that, or is that just really weirdo stuff? I assure you that God is calling you to move from your doubts to belief, and today would be a great day to get that. Replace, secondly, your doubts about God's goodness with belief in God's goodness. You see, our enemy Satan has been telling a lie to us as followers of God, very effectively, I might add, for a long period of time, and it began in the Garden of Eden, where he looked at Eve and, in essence, says, "God's holding out on you. The reason God said not to eat of that fruit is because if you eat of it, you'll be like God. You'll be like God yourself." In other words, the primary subtle appeal of Satan's temptation in the Garden of Eden was a question about God's goodness. Is God good in giving that command, or is God not good in giving that command? And he planted a seed of doubt in her mind, and we have been reaping a bitter harvest of sin ever since. He plays that trick on us too. He says to a married man or a married woman, oftentimes in very subtle ways, "I know that that commitment to that wife is for a lifetime, the commitment to that husband is for a lifetime, but God's holding out on you some of the enjoyment and the goodness you could have in an illicit relationship." And sometimes we can stumble into that. When God says, "Don't doubt my goodness. My goodness is what is best for you is one man and one woman for a lifetime, and make that commitment." He also drops hints into our lives about his goodness. "Oh, you know, Christianity is such a downer. It's so boring. You cannot have any fun being a believer. You can't party. You can't live it up." And the world tells us God's holding out on that good stuff, whether it's to get it from a bottle or get it from something else or to get it from some other activity. God says, "Oh," Satan says, "God is not good." And then he puts a seed of doubt in there. The commandments that God has given us are not for our bad outcome, but for our good outcome, for a good outcome. Think of you as a parent. Those of you that are parents, think of you as a parent. What if you went Monday night, okay, kids come home, and you just say, "You know what, I think that teacher's given you way too much homework. Why don't you just forget it for this evening?" Probably they'd be singing a little song, "Mom is great, Mom is great," right? But the reason you tell them you get back up there and finish that homework, not because it's what they may want to do, but because you want what's best for them. And the commandments that God gives us, both negatively and positively, are for our good, because we should never doubt the goodness of God. He's not holding out anything on us, but he wants to shower you with blessings when you walk in obedience to him. Back to our story. 26, "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside." We don't know exactly where that was. There's a lot of speculation. I think it's highly likely that this was the upper room where the Last Supper was conducted, because it seems to be a place that they regularly gathered. It had to be of some size to handle several people gathered. Don't know that exactly, but it's the same room they were in last Sunday night, if we could say it that way. "And after 8 days, 26, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them," he's there this time, "Jesus came, the doors being shut," literally being locked, "and Jesus stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.'" So suddenly, there he is. There he is right there with him. And if the scripture is indicating that Jesus, and you'll see in just a moment, he is real, he has a real body, He really relates to him. He is really there. This is not some apparition or some vision or some hallucination. He's really there. But he also is glorified, which is the Bible term for the post-resurrection experience. He's really there, real body, but he's not limited like we are. You don't have to bother to unlock and open doors. He's just there. Here he is. Peace to you. And then that's exactly what he did the last time he met with them. And then immediately he turns and says this to Thomas, 27. Then he said to Thomas, reach out your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. I've often wondered if the first thing that went through Thomas's mind is, how did he know I said that? But you ought not be surprised. Whatever you've said and whatever you've thought, whatever I've thought and whatever I've said, he knows all about, because he knows everything there is to know. And immediately, in a gracious act, he comes and he addresses this disciple whom he loves and wants to move him from doubts to belief. And says, Thomas, if you need it, here I am. Come, look, touch, see. Secondly, we want to talk about what it looks like to operate in belief. And God graciously grants this to us if we would believe. And by the way, the real, do not be unbelieving, but believing. Those words right in the page, right in the text, is really the core of what we want to talk about, what we are talking about this morning. To lay aside, replace our doubts with our belief. Verse 28 is key. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Some have described that that phrase in John's gospel is the pinnacle of the whole story he's been telling. Because John oftentimes talks about belief. He writes that these things are written that you may believe. In fact, one of the assignments sometimes we give to someone who's an early believer or someone even exploring faith is read the Gospel of John and mark or underline your Bible anytime you see it, the word belief or believing or any variation of it. I mean, in some sense, the Gospel of John is an extended gospel presentation. And he finally gets it. My Lord and my God. When we operate in belief, and he's now moved to that point, here's where you end up and here's where we will be. First of all, we will know the presence of God. And we know that Christ was there present with him. He recognized, this was Jesus. This is not real. This is not just something people talked about. This is not something that he's been nagged on by his other fellow disciples for 7 days plus. Now he knows, he sees it himself, my Lord and my God. We will know the presence of God. Friends, we need that desperately as believers. I shared with you a moment ago just imagining some categories that maybe we could be working on. We need in the aspect of truthfulness, we need not operate in doubts, but operate in belief, because God's word is truthful. The truth about Jesus is indeed the truth. We need to move from our doubts about the goodness of God and replace it with belief in the absolute goodness of God. Thirdly, let me just suggest to this, that we need to move from our doubts about God's presence to believe in God's presence with us. You ever think about this? Right here where we are on this Sunday morning, that God is right here with us, that Christ has promised to be present with us. He said, behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, if you turned a page on your calendar or you looked at another, a new day dawning, a new week starting, we're not to the end of the age yet. He's right here with us. The writer of Hebrews records some words of Jesus that did not appear in any of the Gospels, but he records the words of Jesus that says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's right here. He hadn't abandoned you. In spite of what's going on around us, no matter the fear, no matter the turmoil, no matter the chaos, no matter the question, no matter the joy, no matter how much the sun may be shining, whatever experience of life, he wants you to know and operate not in our doubts but in your belief that God indeed is right here with you. What a blessed thought. What a blessed thought. And the more we just operate in our belief rather than our doubts, it's like taking the cap off and just releasing into your thinking this constant, ongoing awareness that Jesus is here, that he really cares, that he really wants to involve himself in my little tiny life. And someday, he's going to finish the job of changing me, and I will go and be with him throughout all eternity. Not only will we know the presence of Christ, but we will offer praise to him as well. That phrase of Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." That is a statement of praise. That's a statement of love. It's a statement of adoration. And yes, indeed, it is a statement of belief. By the way, Jesus accepts those words. There are some people that would tell you, and I've had people stand on my doorstep and try to tell me, that Jesus never claimed to be God or to be divine. And I immediately think, you haven't been reading the same New Testament I have, but right here's a prime example. Thomas says, "Jesus, my Lord and my God." If that had not been true, Jesus would have taken the opportunity to correct him, as he often did about other things. The fact was, Thomas spoke the truth in belief. It is the truth. It's always going to be the truth. It is never up for review or revision. He is who he is. That being the case, we should just offer to our a constant stream of praise back to our Lord and our God. He's our Savior, the one we love, the one that we are with. My Lord and my God. He is God. That means that we are responsible to him, that he is the authority in our lives. We should serve Christ as well. We must serve him as well. We offer him praise, we serve him, and we do that by submitting ourselves to him. And we do that as part of our church mission, part of our calling. Thank you for those of you that went out and served in our city yesterday. Thank you for those of you that serve in all kinds of ministries here. And for those of you that just serve in your lives, being a representative for Jesus, God bless you for that. I want to give you another word, though. As we think about and imagine some categories where we need to move from doubt to belief. We talked about truthfulness and goodness and about presence. Let me just add the word authority. The word authority. You see, he is God. Frankly, he wants you to move from your doubts on that subject to belief, but even if you choose to not believe it, it is still absolutely true. And someday, you will come to recognize that he is your creator, he is God, and ultimately every one of us will stand before him as judge. What would be the best thing to do is to move from doubts to belief in this reality that he is the authority and I'm willing to put myself under his authority. I purposely picked four of these, two of these geared to us as believers and two of these geared if you're on the outside looking in this morning. But if you're here and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, well, that's an open question. I just implore you to understand that someday you stand before him. And he invites you to do as Thomas does in this moment, to just cry out and say, "My Lord and my God," that you know that he died on the cross to pay for sins, that he invites you to believe in that. If you need help, I've already told you that invitation stands open to you. And then Jesus talks to all of us. Verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed." Look at this next phrase, last phrase of 29. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." If you're a believer in Christ, that's you. Jesus is talking about you. We haven't seen him with these eyes. We haven't seen the print of the nails. And you think about the print of the nails. Someone has said it this way: the only man-made thing in heaven are the print of the nails in Jesus' hands. Everything else is God's doing. And for whatever his reasons, perhaps just to remind us through all eternity, there was a price paid so you can be here, a price paid so you could be part of the redeemed. And he's done that for us. He says, you're blessed if you believe. Believer, you're blessed if you believe him in the issues of life and lay aside your doubts and choose to believe, take God at his word. You're here as an unbeliever. You will be blessed if you move from your doubts about whatever that sum total of them are and move to belief in him.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.